The most important question you can ask is, what are we to be about here and now on this earth in these days? Jesus had a clear response we read in our responsive reading to that question. He said this, "Go make disciples of all the nations." So the question for us is, how do we go about making disciples of all the nations? That's the task Jesus has given to us. And the Apostle Paul gives us very specific directions and instructions regarding that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verses 14 and 15, we find five things that the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to be doing in order to make disciples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, picking it up at verse 14. Paul writes, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." When we look at what Paul uses here, he gives the first instruction to us in making disciples is that we are to warn certain people. It's interesting, Paul uses a military term here for the unruly. If you picture in your mind a military lineup of the ranks in rows, everybody in perfect formation. In that military formation, the unruly one would be the one who steps out of line, the one who doesn't follow the instructions given to him. And the Apostle Paul is drawing a picture here that there are certain people that are unruly, they're violating the rules. Of course, that begs the question, what rules is he referring to? There are a lot of rules in life. I mean, if you go to a fancy dinner, a very formal dinner, you'll see there's a whole set of forks and knives and so forth. And if you're not familiar with that, you don't know the rules, which is the first fork you're supposed to use and the second fork and all that. Is that the kind of rules, those sort of details that the Apostle Paul is talking about? No, not at all. Think of this with me. What is the most important rule? The most important of all is what? It is the law of God. God's commandments, if you will. That is what Paul is referring to here when he says, warn the unruly. Warn those who are violating God's commandments. The adjective here he uses for unruly indicates that this is their pattern of life. This is how their habits are, that these people are living in continual violation of God's commands, of God's law. And a person is unruly when they walk in disobedience to God's commandments. And so a person in this world is unruly if they are a sinner. That is, if they break God's law. So Paul is telling us that we need to warn people who are sinners, warn people who are breaking God's law. That's the first task, actually, of disciple-making. The reason being is that you cannot tell someone the good news about how Jesus died on the cross as their Savior until they first know the bad news. And the bad news is they are a sinner who has violated God's law, broken God's law, who've lived their lives in an unruly fashion according to God's law. And therefore, as a sinner, they face the eternal wrath of an almighty, holy, and righteous God. That God will justly reward them the just penalty they are due for their sin for walking in disobedience to the law of God. In other words, we need to warn them that hell is real. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It is the penalty for all who violate God's law. And the Bible tells us that includes every human being. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So our first task is to warn the unruly, warn the sinners in this world about their destiny unless they repent of their sins. Think of how our world has changed. People today don't believe in hell, even people who claim to be Christians. People today don't believe in the wrath of God. They think, you know, God just kind of forgives things and overlooks sins, and there's no need to think about the eternal consequences of sin. It wasn't always that way. Go back to World War II and a troop transport ship taking soldiers over to the European theater. The soldiers gathered around the chaplain on board that ship, and they asked their chaplain, "Do you believe in hell?" The chaplain responded, "I do not." The soldier said, "Well then, will you please resign as a chaplain? Because if there is no hell, we have no need of you. You're useless. But if there is a hell, we do not want to be misled by what you would teach us." You see, those soldiers found as they faced death, The nature of sin and the consequences of sin was something they were very greatly concerned about. My brother served as a chaplain in the Army, and during his 15-year stint in the Army, he served during the first Gulf War. And he said as a chaplain, he noticed a change in the men as soon as they arrived in that theater of war. Knowing that they were facing death, they were very interested in what God's Word had to say. You could tell their attention span and their interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was piqued because they knew they could potentially die in the next few days. Many people in our life that we encounter, they don't think about these issues because death is far from them. It's something that they don't think could happen to them. And they don't think there's any penalty for their violation of God's law, of God's commandments. In a humorous way, Bob Green, a columnist, wrote what's happened in the world and why the world has gone in the wrong direction. He says he blames it on the death of the permanent record. He recalls being a young child in elementary school, and the greatest fear, he said, that kept many of them in check in those days was the fear that their misbehavior, their misdeeds was going to be recorded on their permanent record, whatever that was, and that they would be forever haunted the rest of their life by this permanent record, having those actions written down. The columnist continues that today people have come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as a permanent record in life. In fact, they believe that no one has the right to even keep track of anything you do that is wrong or disobedient. And he jokingly says that if a school child were ever threatened with something like this action going on his permanent record, probably that child would file suit under the Freedom of Information Act and gain possession of his files and destroy them before recess that day. Kind of a humorous way to look at it. But the attitude of most people in our culture is that way. There is no permanent record. I can get away with anything, and nobody is going to actually record it. But that is not true. We know that from reading the end of the book, reading Revelation 20, we find that God keeps meticulous records about every one of us. And it talks about Judgment Day when the books are opened, the record of every human's life, and every human will give an account to God for what they have done in this life on Judgment Day. And for those who are not in Christ on Judgment Day, that record will prove beyond any shadow of a doubt to everyone that this person is a sinner and that this sinner is worthy of eternal damnation in hell. That's what Judgment Day is going to involve. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us as believers, in order to make disciples, we need to warn the unruly. We need to tell them that sin has a consequence, an eternal penalty, that God is just and holy, and He is not going to let anyone off the hook. The bad news is they are sinners, and that their sin is worthy of eternal damnation. Most people, unfortunately, today have been infected with the idea that they're good. I'm basically a good person. I'm, upstanding member of the community. Furthermore, many people believe that God grades on a curve, To get into heaven, all I need is a B-. If I'm just a little above average from the rest of humanity, God's going to accept me into heaven. Well, Paul is saying to warn sinners, to warn the unruly, we need to disabuse them of both of those ideas, that God grades on a curve. No, He doesn't. He demands perfection, absolute perfection, which is only available in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, God keeps a record, and He will punish each and every sinner for the sins that they have committed. If you think about that as your task, my task is to warn sinners. Boy, that's not a very popular job, is it? That's not one that will earn you accolades or approval, even from fellow Christians, so-called fellow Christians. You say, well, really, we shouldn't be telling people that. We shouldn't be telling them about hell or warning them of eternal damnation. It's not a popular job. Most people don't want to hear that they are facing eternal judgment. Most people have been infected with the false beliefs, blatant lies of Satan, and we need to inform them and warn them that what they believe is not true at all. Yesterday, Brian and I were going door-to-door in downtown Annapolis, the historic district, and just sharing about my campaign. And on our way back, as we rounded church circle, a man came up behind us. We were both wearing the T-shirts that say, pro-marriage, pro-life, pro-constitution. And he said, what's pro-marriage, He knew what the other things meant, and proceeded to tell him about the attack on God's holy institution of marriage here in Maryland and what I was seeking to do as a candidate and so on. And very quickly it became apparent that he was a sodomite. And he took offense that I would dare call his lifestyle sinful, aberrant, or in violation of the laws of the universe. I just explained, like, 2 plus 2 equals 4. So the laws of the universe are fixed by the Creator, and mankind cannot change those laws no matter what he wants to do. Therefore, marriage can never be between two men or two women. It can't. It's impossible. It's against the laws of the universe. And he was saying, you are arrogant. How dare you condemn my lifestyle? How dare you think that you have a fix on what the Creator of the universe has determined? How do you have a fix on the law of the Creator? So that he wrote it here in a book. Well, how dare you be so arrogant to say that that book is God's law? I mean, you encounter people like this and say, wow, this person is so deceived. This person is so lost. And Satan has blinded their eyes so successfully. I'm going to continue praying for this fellow. But at the end of our conversation, I wasn't able to persuade him of anything. Nonetheless, I planted the seeds in his mind that if he's open to listening to it, that he was issued a warning. And I know on Judgment Day, when God replays this man's life, he will never be able to say, no one ever told me. No one ever warned me. God, this isn't fair. He won't be able to say that. Because God can replay this day here in October in the year 2006, say, hey, you had an opportunity right there on Church Circle in front of the church steeple to repent and to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you turned and rejected it altogether. That is our task, to warn sinners of the wrath of God to come upon them. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about his purpose in life, and we all ought to have a very clear purpose in life. We know why we're here. Paul expressed it in Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29, and I've printed there in your bulletin. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul says, him, that is Christ, we preach, warning every man. He's using the exact same term in the original language, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That was Paul's aim, to warn every man and to teach every man, to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we should be about as disciple makers. We need to remember that when we do evangelism, oftentimes we're simply planting seeds, or perhaps we're watering seeds that have already been planted, or maybe we're cultivating the soil. We need to have in our mindset that we are still doing evangelism even when we don't actually bring someone to faith in Christ. We were doing evangelism, Brian and I, yesterday on the street of Annapolis there, even though that fellow completely rejected the message, didn't want to hear from us, and had a very vocal response to the gospel or what we were presenting about God's law. That's still evangelism, because we're planting the seeds that could lead, if that person repents, to their faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, that's one of the things I appreciate about the ministry of Institute on the Constitution, because it gives me an opportunity in teaching people about the history of our country, teaching them, you know, the explorers came here in order to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost who lived in this continent. That was their purpose. That was their goal. And that plants in people's minds who are completely unfamiliar with the gospel, what the gospel is, what our founders believed about the sinful nature of mankind. So it's an effective way to get around people's barriers that they will often have to the gospel of Jesus Christ ahead of time. Well, we as Christians, if we understand the wrath of God, it motivates us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So if Christians forget about hell, if Christians forget about the wrath of God, the tendency is going to be, well, I really don't need to tell those friends or those family members or those people in my name. I don't need to tell them the gospel. But if we remember and think of the wrath of God, then we will be motivated, Paul says, to share, to warn the unruly of the fate that awaits them unless they repent. Now, as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, by God's grace, some are going to come to faith in Christ. And our goal as Christians is not simply conversion. That is, people say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I've become a Christian. Our goal, Jesus said, was to make disciples. And that's what the next four commands Paul gives us here in 1 Thessalonians 5 are all about. How do you go about making disciples? Notice the first thing he says there in verse 14, after warn those who are unruly. The second thing is comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. You see, as Christians, we need to recognize and we need to remind one another that we are at war. That's right, we are at war, continually at war. It's a spiritual battle we're engaged in, and actually, the battle we're engaged in is daunting. If you look at the forces arrayed against us, it could terrify you. It causes you to tremble in fear. It could cause you even to think of retreating from the battle and saying, oh, this is too much. I mean, I'm going to be threatened physically, and people are going to hate me, and people are going to say nasty things about, you know, maybe I don't want that. Maybe I'll back off, and I won't advance in the battle. I'll retreat. Because after all, if you're doing the first thing Paul tells us about, that is, if you are warning sinners, believe me, you can expect a negative reaction from many of those sinners. They don't want to hear it, and they're going to put it right back in your face if you tell them about their eternal destiny in hell, except they repent and receive Jesus Christ. That sort of response causes you to receive all kinds of unpleasant names. I think of the names I've been called: bigot, narrow-minded, intolerant, evil. David, you're evil. Or a whole list of expletives I can't even say out loud that I've been called at various times for simply telling people the truth about Jesus Christ. That's the kind of battle we're engaged in. And that kind of battle can produce people who are faint-hearted. That is, they say, I don't like this. I need to get away from this. This is not safe for me. I think of our experience in protesting outside the abortion clinic in Severna Park. We were physically threatened with death. One man said, if you're still here a half hour, I'm going to come back with a gun and shoot you all. We were physically assaulted, had bottles thrown at us, paint thrown at us. One man attempted to run me down with his car. All those things happened. And it would have been so easy to say, you know, this isn't worth it. I don't get out of bed this morning and say, you know, I really want to be verbally attacked and physically attacked today, and this is what my goal is for the day, and I want somebody to threaten my life and curse at me profusely at the top of their lungs. And so the temptation is there just to quit and say, you know, this isn't worth it. And yet if we know standing up for God's holy law and His truth and standing up for what is right, if it earns us that abuse, we are actually advancing in the battle. You see, the battle is taking place. It's a spiritual battle. And if we feel the effects of the enemy coming after us, we say, hey, I'm doing something. The enemy is upset. Therefore, he is hurling everything he can back at me. And that's not just abortion. That is an issue that you can receive this kind of response. I think if he mentioned, if you take a stand for God's holy institution of marriage, you even receive a more violent response. Trey Kearns had death threats on himself and his family for having stood for God's holy institution of marriage and having declared what sodomy truly is, an abomination before God. That earns you the most violent and hateful response on the part of those who say they're tolerant and say they're all for that sort of thing. They really are not. I believe that's the reason why so many people in positions of power who could stem the tide of evil in our culture, so many people in government are unwilling to take the stand for what's right because they know the kind of attacks that they're going to experience. And you know what? They're cowards. That's right, they're cowards, and they don't want to face that. And so they say, you know what? It's just not worth it. I'm going to back off to a safe position. They retreat from the battle. Paul says this to us here. We're not to allow fellow Christians to do that. If we see a fellow Christian running from the battle, we would need to go get him and say, hey, wait a minute. I understand you're being faint-hearted. I know that this is not easy. I know it's not pleasant. But Jesus Christ has called us to this battle. Furthermore, He has equipped us for this battle. And you know what? In the end, we win. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, we need to remind one another of this all the time. It says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's how we comfort the faint-hearted. Those Christians who turn and run from the battle and retreat rather than advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. One wise writer has said that do the thing that you fear and the death of that fear is certain. Do the thing you fear and the death of that fear is certain. If Christ has called us to advance and we advance, our fears will be conquered as we seek to follow Him. We need to remember that we're not alone in this, and that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He holds our life in His hands, and nothing can happen to us that doesn't happen by His permission. I think of Stonewall Jackson is a great illustration of this. He earned that nickname Stonewall because he was willing to stand or sit on his horse in the middle of battle, bullets flying all around him, and his troops were actually safer than he was because they might be behind walls or in other places. And some of the soldiers said, "Now, are you crazy? Why are you doing this?" And he said, "You know what? I believe in a sovereign God, and I am as safe in my bed as I am in the battlefield, because the day of my death has been determined by the sovereign God who rules the universe, and I can't die a moment before or a moment after." And so he was at complete peace when everybody else was terrified with bullets and shells going by them. He knew that God had his hand on his life. And that's the kind of fearlessness we need among Christians today, because we face an enemy who's going to seek to intimidate us into doing nothing or retreating, actually, from the battle that Christ has called us to advance. If you think about it, what's the worst that Satan can do to you? What's the worst he could ultimately do to you? Take your life. For the Christian, what is the end of your life? It is but the entrance into heaven. As Paul said, he'd be far better. He had a vision of heaven. He said, "I'd rather be there than here any day of the week." And to depart and be with Christ is far better. And so for us as Christians, the worst that Satan can possibly do to us is actually a great blessing to us. We have nothing to fear if we're walking in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, walking as he calls us to, and advancing the battle, advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing. We're to warn the weak, warn the unruly. We are, secondly, to comfort the faint-hearted, those who want to run from the battle. The third thing we're to do is to uphold the weak. Now, I think Paul is not referring here to those who are physically weak. The reason I think that is there's two other passages where Paul uses this exact same phrase, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Let's just take a look at one. You could read Romans 14 at some other time. That whole chapter is very valuable to read. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's just look at a few verses here of what Paul has to say about upholding the weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me just read verse 4 to begin with. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Paul was dealing with a situation here, a dispute among Christians as to whether they could eat meat that had been offered to idols. You see, the temples in that day, the pagan temples, they offered animals. And when they sacrificed the animals, those animals became the property of the temple. And then the temple had a meat market over here. You know, the best T-bone steaks and filet mignon you could purchase down there at the temple meat market. Discount prices and all. But some Christians said, "I don't think that's good for us as Christians to be eating that meat because it's been offered to an idol." Paul says the fact of the matter here is an idol is nothing. It's just the vain imagination of a human being that's come up with this image. It actually has no power of its own. There's only one God. Based upon that, that might lead Christians to say, "Yeah, we're free to eat meat. Eat that meat offered to idols, no problem." Notice what Paul goes on to say, going down to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Notice who he's calling weak here. He's calling the Christian who does not have a proper understanding of idols and a proper understanding of meat offered to idols. He's saying that that person's weak. However, we as a strong believer should not put a stumbling block in the way of that weak believer by doing something that will cause them ultimately to stumble in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So upholding the weak means that we work with a brother or sister who may have a weak area of their conscience, and we don't seek to put a stumbling block in their way. Also implied in this is that we seek to train up someone who has a weak conscience so that they will ultimately have an understanding that an idol is nothing, and that furthermore, meat offered to something that's nothing doesn't change the meat and its effect on us spiritually whatsoever. And so what's involved in disciple-making is always helping someone from the position they are at spiritually to the next stage in Christ-likeness, in their growth and understanding, and their growth and behavior. If we're going to make a disciple, that disciple is moving more and more towards Christ's likeness each day of their lives, and that's what it means here to uphold the weak. To help a brother or sister move to the next stage spiritually for them, one stage closer to Christ's likeness, a little higher, a little further on down that road than they are currently, moving them forward. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice the fourth command given to us here, that first we are to warn those unruly, second, comfort the faint-hearted, third, uphold the weak, fourth, be patient with all. Notice the broad range of this command. Be patient with how many? All. Without exception, without exclusion, patient with all. I like what happened to a young believer who went to an older brother and said, I want you to pray for me. Please pray that God would give me patience. And the older believer said, I'd be glad to. Let's kneel down right here and begin praying. The older believer said, Lord, will you please bring patience into this young man's life by tribulation in the morning and bring him tribulation in the afternoon and send him tribulation. And at that point, the young believer said, no, I didn't want you to pray for tribulation. I wanted you to pray for patience. And the older believer said, that's exactly how God works patience in your life, by bearing trials and tribulations, problems into your life that produce patience. And that believer was right. James chapter 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces what? Patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The way we learn patience is being put in situations where our patience is stretched through trials and difficulties of many sorts. How about you? Are you in a trial today? Is God working on patience in you? Has God put some person in your life or some circumstances in your life that are a great irritant to you at this point in time? Is He using that to produce patience? You can be sure He is. If there's a person in your life or a circumstance or situation in your life that's great aggravation, God is using that for His purpose to make you more like Christ, to produce patience in you. So let God's work have its completion. And so to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we're never content to be where we're at in the sense spiritually. We're never satisfied with the status quo in our life spiritually. We're moving higher, we're moving upward, we're moving onward towards Christ-likeness. And that is what we need to cultivate in those who we are discipling, those we are making disciples of Jesus Christ. Then let's look at the very final, the fifth command that Paul gives to each of the believers here. And this is verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Boy, that's all inclusive. But always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Avoid personal revenge. Avoid taking that avenue. You know, each one of us, I think, is built in, and it's part of God's design. We have a longing for justice. When we see something wrong in the world, we say, boy, I wish we could make that right. Especially when we experience some personal injustice against us, we want to see it made right. And that's a God-given desire. And yet, we are not to take personal vengeance in seeking justice. Paul expounds on this, by the way, a little bit further in Romans chapter 12. Let me just read you a few verses from Romans 12, 17 and following, because what Paul says here is very pointed in terms of its application for us. Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not to seek personal vengeance in any situation. Because the Scripture teaches that what we reap, we will also sow. And so if we sow in vengeance, which is a violation of God's law, we are going to reap bad fruits in our own lives. Think about the story of a tenant farmer who spent many years improving the farm that he was renting. He got all the rocks out of the fields. He added good fertilizer to the soil and made the ground much more productive. Then something happened that caused him to become very bitter. The owner of the land came to him one day as time to renew the lease was coming near, and he said, I'm going to sell this farm that you're renting from me. I'm going to sell it to my son who's about to get married. And the tenant made several generous offers to buy that farm from him, but the owner refused all of those offers. It was all in vain. As the day drew near for the wedding and the day for him to vacate the property, vacate the farm and the house, the farmer, after many, many weeks of angry brooding, it finally got the best of him, and he decided to get revenge. He was going to get even. So he gathered seeds from the most noxious weeds he could find, and he sowed all of the property with these weeds. Then he took all the rocks that he had gathered in piles out of the farm fields, and he sowed those rocks and covered the fields with those rocks once again. And he took a lot of trash that he collected, and he scattered it all over the property as well that day. The next morning, the owner came to him. And the owner said that things had changed, and the plans for his son's wedding had fallen through. And so now he wanted to offer this farm to the farmer once again, to the leaseholder once again, that he would renew the lease with this farmer. And the owner was amazed as the farmer responded, Oh Lord, what a fool I've been. A fool to have sown revenge and reaped the reward in his own life. And that's true for us whenever we seek revenge. And so we should never do that. The lesson is clear. What we reap, we will also sow. We're not to take personal vengeance. However, that does not mean we are not to seek justice in this world. There's a separate issue, personal revenge and seeking that God's justice would be done in this world by the means that God has appointed for that justice to be done. You see, to forsake pursuing justice in this world would be to forsake advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can seek justice in a matter without seeking personal revenge for a specific individual. I'm struggling with this myself. Michael Bush, the Speaker of the House, because he has attacked God's holy institution of marriage, what is just and what is right is that he be put out of that position of power. And I'm seeking by my campaign to do that, to put him out of that seat of power. But in the same breath, I cannot personally take vengeance against him, go poke a hole in his tire or do something to him or his family. That would be completely wrong. But through the proper channels that God has ordained, I can seek justice for our whole state against Michael Bush and the evils that he has done. But it's not an issue of personal vengeance on my part against him. I think Sir Francis Bacon was exactly right when he said that revenge is kind of a wild justice, which the more man's nature runs to, the more ought the law to weed it out. In taking revenge, a man is but even with his enemy. But in passing over it, he is superior, for it is a prince's part to pardon. I believe he's correct in that. And the Apostle Paul instructs us to take no vengeance, but rather, as he says at the end of verse 15, to always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And certainly, advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness in this world is not only good for us as believers, it's good for all, including the non-believers as well. So here's the recipe that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for making a disciple. You begin by warning the unruly that the wages of sin is death. You continue when they come to Christ by comforting the faint-hearted, by supporting the weak, and by being patient with all and repaying no man evil for evil. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's what it takes to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the clear, pointed instruction from your word. And I confess, along with your people, that we have much to learn in each of these areas. So, Father, make us bold that we would not retreat from the battle. Create in us a willingness to grow in patience so that we might be more Christ-like, to not take revenge, but leave that up to you. And so, Father, we pray that we would be disciples of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who are making disciples. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.